Well, if you don't know me, my name is Jim Thompson, and I'm one of the teaching pastors here, and we're really glad that you're here to enjoy Jesus this morning. It's been a while since I've seen you guys, at least from up here. I do hope that our teaching over the past few weeks about gospel-informed stewardship and generosity has been challenging to you and refreshing to you as we pray about this next phase of what it means for us to be a community of grace that lives out Jesus's purpose and personality in the world. And by the way, you can still get your commitment cards in this week as we tally up the results for next Sunday. So don't forget about that. If you are visiting with us today, we're really especially glad to have you. You can go out the back doors to my left to our Be Our Guest Center, and they can help you with any questions that you might have about life here at Fellowship. If you're visiting, another thing that you might need to know is that pretty regularly, we preach through entire books of the Bible here at Fellowship Greenville, and we do this so that we can understand the Bible on its own terms. We don't want to kind of read our own opinions and stuff into the Bible. We want to understand the Bible as God gave it, so we preach through entire books of the Bible. And doing that has us studying the book of Acts right now. So if you got a Bible near you, whether it be an actual like paper Bible or the brilliant Bible on your brilliant phone, you can go ahead and get there, and we'll be in Acts 10, and we will start looking at that in a few minutes. Now, before we get to Acts 10, a quick review is in order, since it's been since March, since we've actually been in Acts. So let's do just a little bit of review for the whole class here. Now, some of you might remember, we're calling our study in Acts to be continued, because the main gist of Acts is we see Jesus' friends and followers and disciples continuing Jesus' mission in the world, the mission that he started in his life and ministry. And this includes us today, which is a radically intimidating and humbling and glorious thought that we are the ones God has entrusted to carry the message of Jesus forward. But we need to think about how this unfolded in the book of Acts. So not only does this early church assume Jesus's mission, they continue the same mission in the same way that Jesus himself did, namely by the power of the Spirit, by yielding to and depending on the Holy Spirit. That's how Jesus lived his life. And so now this early church is supposed to be dependent on the Holy Spirit to take the good news of Jesus's rescuing reign to the ends of the earth. And the Holy Spirit caused these early believers, and it should be the same for us in some way, the Holy Spirit caused them to do this with a certain kind of power. Now, you might remember Jesus' words in Acts 1:8. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And with that power, you'll then be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And as we've said previously, this is not arbitrary. These are actually geographic concentric circles. And Luke, this is pretty great as a writer, Luke wrote Acts. Luke takes this promise of Jesus in Acts 1:8 and he uses it to structure the whole book. So, in Acts chapters 1 through 7, Jesus' friends are his witnesses in Jerusalem. In Acts chapters 8 through 12, they are his witnesses throughout Judea and Samaria. And then, in chapters 13 to 28, Jesus' friends are his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And this is even still our same calling today. So, currently, we are in this middle section of Acts, chapter 10, like I just mentioned, and this is a transitional section in which we see the gospel crossing racial and social and cultural lines. Maybe you remember in chapter 8, the gospel goes to the Samaritans, which Jewish people considered like half-breed step cousins or something, like not real true Jews. And in chapter 9, the gospel goes to Saul the Pharisee, who was actually kind of like a first century terrorist, but he was going to later take the gospel to the far-reaching corners of the Roman Empire. Additionally, in chapter 9, the gospel goes to cities within about 30 miles of Jerusalem, showing that the gospel is on the move. But with all of this movement in the book of Acts, as we see it unfolding, as we study it, a question starts to stir in the minds of these early Christians. They start to think, what are we going to do if and when these other nations, the Bible word is Gentiles, if they start coming to faith, like faith in Jesus as the Savior and the Messiah and stuff. We've already got these half-breed step-cousin Samaritan people believing, and that feels a little bit strange, but what are we going to do if like Greeks and like Romans and other nations, other Gentiles start trusting Jesus as Savior and Messiah? They don't do religion like we do. We do certain things in certain ways, certain food, certain days. We have everything kind of like how we like it, how God told us to do it. And they don't do religion like we do, even though we're Christians now. They might have even thought, some of these early Jewish Christians, I'm not so sure about this whole idea of other nations being a part of God's people. Jesus is the fulfillment of our Jewishness. I thought we were like the chosen, special ones and stuff. So I don't know how I feel about that. But at the same time, they had Jesus' words ringing in their ears. Jesus said, go and you'll be my witnesses and take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So these early Jewish Christians were likely like torn and conflicted about some of the stuff that was happening. And they didn't know what it was supposed to look like to kind of shift and adjust to what God was doing. And when we talk about adjustment here, I'm not talking about something like, oh, dadgum, we have to take the highway because the interstate's under construction. No. I'm not talking about some simple detour. That's way too simple. We're talking about category shifts, major life adjustments in the way that you look at things or in the way that you do things. And when we talk about adjustments like that, it's far easier said than done, especially if you don't know totally what it's supposed to look like. Let me give you a little example. Maybe 20, 25 years ago, maybe some of you guys can think that far, and if you can't, just play along for a second. You didn't call anybody from your car, all right? You didn't text anybody, OMW, on my way, be there in a few, like, I'm on my way. Right, you just didn't do that. You didn't have email on your phone. You didn't look up movie showtimes on your IMDb app or on your Flixster app to make sure you got to the movie in perfect time. So no, like none of that. No Netflix and traffic jams. Hallelujah. None of that. Like you just didn't have that. We didn't have Instagram. We didn't have to look at what you ate for lunch. We didn't have any of that 20 and 25 years ago. And some of you 20 and 25 years ago, you didn't even have a beeper or a pager. Holler up for a beeper, pager. Who had a beeper? Raise your hand. Put it up. Man, when I had that thing on my pelvis, I felt like I could own the world, right? A little beeper right there. Man, beeper, rest in peace. That was cool for about 7 days, the beeper. But then something happened. Something widespread happened that caused wholesale, full-scale adjustment in our lives. And this is what happened. The omnipresent cell phone. That's what happened. And you might remember they used to be like 8 pounds. Zach Morris on Saved by the Bell with the bag phone. And they used to be two colors on the screen, green and black. You could play Snake. And you only had 5 ringtone options, and every one of them was so annoying. And then, you know, we evolved. We got the flip phone, right? I mean, we were trending really hard. And now, finally, our devices, we can make movies, we can make music, we can connect with friends, and we can find any information about anything we want, anytime we want, period, on something smaller than our hand. Kind of like we have a superpower. It's pretty great, actually, right? That's what it's come to. All of this really, really hit me a few years ago. 3 years ago, I have like a window mount on my car where I put my phone, and I tell Siri what to do because I'm her boss. Like, I put it up there, play my music, text my wife, whatever. And a buddy of mine who was in China at the time, I was on a Skype call with him, sitting in a parking lot in my car and talking to him face to face, right? Just face to face. And I almost said out loud, I'm doing this. This is happening. Like, I'm talking to you face to face across the planet. Like, that's where we are. That's where we have come to, right? That's crazy how drastic communication has changed. Now, this digital revolution that we're still in the throes of, it has caused like categorical adjustment in the way we interact and communicate and engage with information. And the nature of this adjustment is pretty strange, and here's what I mean. Of course it's beneficial to us. I love my iPhone, but it definitely does cost us. And of course it makes life easier. I don't know where I'd be without my calendar app. I don't know where I'd be without my calendar app. But you know what? It also kind of comes along with this extra sense of entitlement, which is pretty scary, right? So it's really strange. And thinking about all of that makes me kind of want to ask the question, how do we adjust to wholesale large category shifts in our life in general. So when the winds of life start to blow in a different way, how do we react and respond? Because the truth is, changes like this are not just going to be kind of a one-and-done technology thing. It will be throughout your life, in and through and near you and on the near horizon. So what does healthy adjustment look like when those shifts are happening in your life? And here's the deal. That is exactly the kind of question in the minds of these early Jewish Christians. God was up to something new. God was doing something distinct because of Jesus and through the Spirit. And they're thinking, will we adjust our lives appropriately to what he's up to? Even if we don't understand it all, like how the pieces fit together and work together. And I believe that kind of taking notes on their response will help us as we think about processing adjustments and changes and shifts in our own lives. So what we're going to do this morning is kind of think about that as we read Acts chapter 10, the majority of Acts 10. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 33 this morning, Acts 10, 1 to 33. And yes, it's a bigger section, but it's kind of you should use your imagination when you read the Bible. So it's kind of a fun kind of story. And it moves pretty quickly, but we'll read Acts 10, 1 through 33. Here we go. Verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort. Stop for 1 second. Centurion and the word century both come from the Latin prefix meaning 100. So this Cornelius guy was in charge of 100 soldiers, and centurions back in the day, they got paid pretty well. So this Cornelius guy, he's got some cash, and he's pretty influential, and he's like an army war guy. So that's Cornelius. Verse 2. Cornelius was a devout man who feared God with all his household, and he gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed continually to God. Stop for one more second. When it says that he feared God, Cornelius fears God, that's what verse 2 says. This means that he was a non-Jew, i.e. a Gentile, and he really liked some Jewish ideas. These people were called God-fearers, so he may have liked the Jewish monotheism, only worshiping one God, or he may have liked Jewish ethical or moral standards. And some of these God-fearers even prayed to Israel's covenant God, Yahweh, but they would never become a full-blown Jew, after all, circumcision, all right? So they would never become totally Jews all the way. They would just be Jew-ish. Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Hey, Cornelius." And Cornelius stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who was called Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner." Don't get him confused, Cornelius. Verse 7. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, because he's a centurion. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Verse 9. The next day, as they're on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry. I really identify with Peter here. Maybe you do this. "Lord, just give my friend peace. He's going to have surgery, and I could really use some Chipotle right now." Like, that's Peter's hungry. He's trying to pray, a little distracted. Verse 10, he becomes hungry. He wants something to eat, and people are preparing some food, but then he falls into a trance. Verse 11, and he sees the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." When I played high school basketball, go Sabres, there was a guy on the team who was a vegetarian, because his church tradition kind of hinted at the fact that vegetarianism was the more spiritual way to eat. But he was a good sport with the guys on the team. We would joke with him, and we would make fun of him, like, "Chris, seriously, bro, bacon." Like, we would just make fun of him, and and he could take all of our jokes. And we found this verse in the Bible, and we would go to him, and we would go, "Rise, Chris, kill and eat." Like, we would use this and kind of make fun of him, like, "It's in the Bible, Chris, come on." Like, we would joke with him. Now, we clearly didn't understand what was going on in this passage with this vision stuff. But looking back on it, I'm actually a little comforted because when Peter responds, he doesn't totally understand either. So he's like, wow, okay, that was weird. Not totally sure what's getting ready to happen. So his response is proof that he's figuring it out too. And he's kind of already thinking, all right, I'm gonna have to change and shift and adjust and move some categories in my life because of what God is doing. So let's look at Peter's response, verse 14. So rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, by no means, Lord, I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. And a voice came to him a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. Verse 16. This happened three times, kind of a pattern in his life, Peter. And then the sheet was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed, he's figuring the whole thing out, inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate, and they called out to ask whether Simon, the one Peter, not the tanner guy, was staying there. Verse 19. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, hey, three guys are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. 21. Now Peter went down to the men, and he said, hey, I'm the one you're looking for, not the other Simon. What's the deal? Why are you guys here? Verse 22. And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who's well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, he was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So Peter invited these people in to be his guests. The next day, Peter rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So Cornelius, he had a vision, pretty crazy, pretty intense, and he goes, I know this is going to be something important, so all my friends and family, you have to come over and hear what this all means because God told me to go, some angel told me to go get this guy. So that's where we are, verse 25. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. And Peter lifts him up. Come on, man, stop. I'm just a guy just like you. Verse 27. As he talked with him, he went in and found many people gathered. And Peter said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or even to visit anyone from another nation, a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them, why have you sent for me? All right, stop for 1 second. Think about this. Back in verse 17, Peter doesn't know what the vision means. Two words, look, ponder and perplex. He doesn't know what it means. He's trying to figure this whole thing out. But in verse 28, look at verse 28, look down. He now knows what it means. He says it means that there is no person who is common or unclean. So in between those 10 verses, 17 and 28, it hits Peter what the sheet and the animals and everything means. And he starts to realize the necessary shifts that have to take place, that have to happen. Verse 30, Cornelius. Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this same time, I was praying in my house, and a man stood before me in bright clothing. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon the tanner, the house by the sea. Verse 33. So I sent for you at once, Peter, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Now, next week, we get a look in greater detail at what Peter says, like Peter's response in verses 34 and following. But I want to give you the essence of what Peter says, and it's just in the first thing that he says. Look at verse 34. Look. Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. This doing what is right is climactically trusting Jesus as rescuer and Messiah. Not a list of do's, not a list of don'ts. And whoever is doing this trusting and believing in Jesus is accepted to God. So that's the gist of what's going on in Acts 10 there. Now, I thought about calling this message A Tale of Two Visions. Kind of cute, right? Play on A Tale of Two Cities. Because it helped me remember what's going on in the passage. There are two visions. But that just tells me the facts. I want to know what they actually mean, what the passage is actually saying. And the more I looked at it, what's really going on here, it really is adjustment, gospel adjustment. Things changing radically because of the good news of what God has done in Jesus. That's the gospel. And what is happening in Acts 10 is like a ripple effect of that. Now, there's a key word here that I think helps unlock some of this. Look down at verse 28. Look at verse 28. Peter says, "You know how it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with a Gentile." So this word unlawful is very important, and here's why. This word unlawful isn't talking about Israel's capital L law, the Torah, the instruction that God gave his people in the Old Testament. That's not what this word is referring to. This word unlawful is about Jewish tradition, not what God gave, but people adding things to what God gave. I mean, I'm really glad that churches today don't add rules to what God has already given us in the Bible, because that could get sloppy and messed up and really ugly really fast. But for Peter and these first century Jewish Christians, right, watch this. Jesus coming to save and to heal and to transform and to rescue and to bring God's kingdom from heaven to earth, that had caused them to see the Old Testament story in a completely different way, in a completely new light. So let's just do just a bit of review. In Genesis, when God made covenant promises to Abraham that he was going to change the world through Abraham's family, the promise was going to include all people. So Genesis 12:3, Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. So Gentiles, people like me and you. And then Abraham's family gets really big, and this huge Abraham family gets set free from slavery. And at Mount Sinai, God says, Abraham's family, listen, you're supposed to be a holy and a unique nation among all the other nations so that all the other nations will know that I am the one true God. Sadly, however, Israel failed at this big time, a lot of times, almost at every turn in their history. It's like they're corporately looking inward and not looking outward. And even the prophet Isaiah says it twice in chapter 42 and chapter 49. He says, Israel, I made you a light to the nations, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Here's the meaning of all of this. All along, Israel as a people was supposed to have this missional bent in them, but they kept forsaking it because they were too often busy adding laws to laws and rules to rules, and it blinded them from their calling, from their divine calling. But then, hey, listen, Israel's Messiah shows up, and he perfectly embodies Israel's calling, and he welcomes all who come to him in faith, Jew and Gentile alike. And this is why, look down at verse 28 again, this is why Peter says, God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Now, this is the part of the passage that's just funny to me. You know what God uses to reveal this to Peter? He uses food. All right? He uses food to reveal this to Peter. Now, some of you might think that God speaks to you through food because you love it so much, and my wife is among your number. And while I think you should be able to worship sitting in front of a juicy steak, this is a little bit different than that. Here's what I mean. In Leviticus 11, in the Old Testament, there were certain dietary regulations that made Israel different from other nations and other peoples. And some of the regulations were like, if you eat these specific animals, then you will be unclean. Maybe because some other nation used those animals as animal sacrifices to their deities, to their pagan gods, or whatever reason. So here in Acts 10, Peter is hungry and he sees this picture of all this stuff he's not supposed to eat. And God says, hey, Peter, I have made all of this clean. So there is a practical application of this in Peter's life whereby he can now have a bacon cheeseburger. And that's like a small application, but there's a better, wider lens way to look at this. The point is, God is fulfilling Israel's calling through Jesus and Jesus's people. And now, not only are certain foods clean, but all of the people that eat all of those foods are clean in such a way that we should now take the gospel to them as well, just like Cornelius and his family and his friends. They're Gentiles. So, in our modern Western minds, this is really kind of strange and weird, but that's what's going on in Acts 10. God's starting to communicate in this new way because of Jesus and through the Spirit, and this communication is far more drastic than our move to smartphones. And this movement of God required adjusting and shifting how the people of God thought. And we'll start to see that happen more and more in Peter, especially in what he says, and we'll look at that next week. Here's what we have to do. Take a step back from that. No offense, but like, who cares? Like, what does that mean? So you know what's going on in Acts 10. I mean, that's quite a stretch to go, how can that mean anything to me, 21st century modern person? Like, is there any carryover? Well, I think there is. If we ask the question and we think about adjustments in our own lives, I think we can learn to appropriate this passage for what we go through. So let's think about that. Let's start broadly. And this might seem basic, but it's proven true again and again and again in my own life, and I've seen it in others. And here it is. Major adjustments in the life of a Christian mean that God is up to something. Major adjustments in the life of a Christian mean that God is up to something. He's doing something. So whether it's this great high or this sad low or something good or something bad, if there's some drastic category shift or massive change in your life, I believe and I think from Scripture and experience that God is trying to teach you something in and through that, especially teach you something about Himself through your circumstances. Just like God is teaching Peter here through this change, how inclusive and loving and sovereign He is. In the same way, I think He wants to teach us when we go through big stuff. So, if you are graduating high school or college this month, I think He wants to teach you how to totally and utterly depend on Him as you move into this next phase of life, because he's worthy of it. Or if you're getting married or you're newly married or you just need like a marriage refresh, He wants to teach you about humility and putting others first, just like Jesus did. Or maybe you're having a kid. Maybe you only look at the world through a sense of justice. Perhaps He wants to teach you about His unconditional fatherly love. Maybe you just have everybody bullet pointed. Everybody's in an Excel spreadsheet in your mind, and that's it. But you know nothing of grace and kindness and free, unconditional fatherly and motherly love. Maybe He wants to teach you that through you having a kid. Maybe. Or maybe you just lost someone close to you, and He wants to teach you that He is the comforter and He offers life without end. Or what if you're in a financial struggle? I think He wants to teach you that He alone is your portion. He's your provision. He's your shepherd. You shall not want. I think when we're in the middle of huge life adjustments, God is whispering through them to our hearts, seeking to teach us. And we need to be listening well for what He's saying and what He wants to teach us, specifically teach us about Himself. Sadly, though, we don't often and always listen like we should. And here's one reason why. There might be several. Here's one reason why. We often don't understand what God is doing because we're more committed to our rules than to His promises, all right? I wish we could chat about this for about 30 minutes, right? When we often don't understand what God is doing because we're usually more committed to our rules, our preferences, or more dedicated to that than to God's promises, what He has clearly spoken, who He clearly is. I get this from the unlawful thing in verse 28. The religious leaders of this day had man-made laws that often sidetracked them from rightly understanding God's laws and God's promises. But when Jesus shows up and He is the fulfillment of God's laws and God's promises, now we're supposed to ultimately and climactically look to Him more than our rules. Preferences are fine. Rules are fine. Regulations, boundaries, those are all good. They can be helpful. They cannot save us. Only Jesus can save us. And those things are only helpful if they point us to Jesus as the king of God's kingdom and as the hero of God's story. And that's exactly where Peter goes next in verses 34 through 48, throughout the rest of the chapter. I also think you know it's true in your own experience. So most of life's adjustments, I think you know, will bother you or frustrate you or fluster you. You'll get disgruntled and just kind of bite your lip at the world and get kind of frustrated at large. If you're trying to manage stuff on your own, like juggle all the stuff, when you're going through big changes in your life, if you're trying to do it on your own, you get really kind of out of sorts with your own made-up rules and self-contrived laws. And maybe every once in a while you think, this burden is too weighty to bear on my own. But you don't know what else to do, and you just keep trying to juggle and manage by yourself. In fact, you might be here and not know Jesus and not have a relationship with Jesus because you've been sidetracked by rules. Maybe rules that you've made up, rules of a certain tradition, maybe even rules of another church. And you realize how tiring it is to try to manage and juggle life on your own. It's so exhausting. Some days you want to give up. Well, I've got really good news for you. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus offers you a life past rules. And you can trust him for that this morning if you never have. You can believe him for that, for a peace and a shalom and a wholeness and a hope that can't be swayed, that is eternal. And he's good on his word, I promise. His death and resurrection prove it, so that he gives life and rest to the weary. So when we say committed to his promises, what we're getting at is allegiance to Jesus that supersedes allegiance to rule-keeping. That's what we're getting at. All right, one more idea about adjusting well, and this one is less broad and a little bit more specific. Here we go. Faithfully adjusting to what God is doing requires sacrifice. Faithfully adjusting to what God is doing requires sacrifice. Now, if we keep reading Acts, we will see that because of what God was doing, Peter was willing to sacrifice his reputation. There were other people who weren't so keen on the idea of Gentiles being a part of this new Christian family, and Peter was willing to put himself on the line, his reputation on the line. And you might go, well, that doesn't sound like that much, but I don't think very few of us will be willing to sacrifice our reputation for the gospel. I think a lot of us, myself included, are just good old-fashioned too prideful for that. Sacrifice our reputation. Think about big movements in your own story. Maybe some of the stuff I just mentioned, like graduation or marriage or having a kid or financial stuff. When you graduate, no more sleeping in. It's time to get a big boy job. Sacrifice, right? Like in your marriage, the long-term health of your marriage is contingent on you sacrificially putting your spouse first. One of the primary ways you think about them is blame. When something goes wrong in your life personally, you try to shift the blame on them. No. Every day in your marriage, you need to think sacrificially, how do I put them before me? Maybe when you raise your kids, you sacrifice at every season of their life. Maybe when they're younger, you sacrifice physically and you don't get sleep, or financially, or you sacrifice emotionally. And you know it's worth it. And you know in the process you're pointing them to Jesus. But faithfully adjusting requires sacrifice. So when God is moving, when he's doing stuff, when he's teaching you, when he's causing you to be stretched, when he's transforming you, he usually calls out to us to sacrifice in some way, to keep our own hearts fixed on him, and in the process to point others to him. So where in your life do you sense God moving and teaching you? And in that, what might he be asking you to sacrifice? Your time, energy, resources, reputation, your money. Listen, I know with all my heart with everything I got, that God is doing something unique and awesome here at Fellowship Greenville. And I believe He wants us to be a part of what He's doing. And I also believe that faithfully and sacrificially adjusting our lives to His mission here will put Him on display. We'll make a big deal out of Him. We'll be honoring to Him. And if you've been here for a while, I hope you sense that. And I hope your heart reflects that. I hope your giving and your generosity reflects that. I think faithfully adjusting requires sacrifice. I think we know that deep inside, and we see it here in Scripture. And lastly, and this is the crux of the matter, quite literally the crux, and everything hangs on this. The ultimate, quote, gospel adjustment is what Jesus did to make the good news come true. The ultimate, quote, gospel adjustment is what Jesus did to make the good news come true. So, in all of what God has done, is doing, and will do, in all of that, Jesus made the supreme adjustment. Though He sat on heaven's throne, He stooped to earth. Though fully God, He became man. Though King of all kings, He became a servant. And though holy, He took to Himself our sin. Though the author of life, He undeservedly took to Himself death that belonged to us. And though He died, death couldn't hold Him. And just like Charlie read from 2 Corinthians 8 last week, though He was rich, yet He became poor, so that through His poverty, you might become rich. This is the ultimate gospel adjustment. It's more than a cell phone or a superpower. This is bringing life out of death. And it's the supreme gospel adjustment that magnifies God and who He is and what He is doing. Here's the deal. All of the major shifts and changes and adjustments in our lives, they must be ever clinging to who Jesus is and what He has done in the cross and resurrection. So it can be God's mission or our marriage. It can be God's money or our stewardship. In all of these things and more, here's the key. In all of these things and way more, in every aspect of our lives, how we adjust for the gospel must be focused on the grand adjustment of the gospel. How we adjust for the gospel must be focused on the grand adjustment of the gospel. And that is simply Jesus Himself. And so this morning, I hope you're trusting Him and depending on Him and looking to Him with everything you have, because that's the best place to be. Pray with me. Father, because of Your faithfulness in Jesus, and Jesus, because of Your sacrifice, cultivate in us a faithful and sacrificial heart that seeks to take Your gospel of grace to the far-reaching corners of the earth. Holy Spirit, please make this true within us. Give us that kind of heart. Give us a willingness to adjust for the gospel as we look to the grand adjustment of the gospel, that Jesus came to rescue and save and heal and transform. Jesus, we love You. You're our champion and our hero and our king and our friend. You're the best. Amen.